So I want to begin this morning by recapping the end of Matthew chapter 9. This kind of sets up what we're going to look at in Matthew 10. So beginning in verse 35 of Matthew 9, it says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So we see that when Jesus looks at the world, when he looks at these multitudes of souls created in the image of God, his heart is moved with compassion for them. He sees them the way God sees them, which is as lost sheep. We talked about this when we went through this passage, focusing specifically on this passage, that a sheep is a very vulnerable creature. It is very easy for the predator to take a sheep that's separated from the flock and has no shepherd and devour it. And this is what we see the world filled with. We see the world filled with people who don't know what way to go, who are not part of the Lord's flock, who are not watched over by him, and they are victimized on every hand. They are devoured by the things of this life. Even those that appear to be doing okay, their souls are being devoured by sin and the bondage of the lusts of the flesh. When the Lord looks at them, that is what he sees. And so he tells us, because there is this great need of those to care about these people, to love them like God does, to reach out to them with the gospel, with the offer of the mercy of God, we need to pray. The first mission of the church is to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send those laborers, would send those who are equipped and capable of reaching those lost people with the gospel. So as we move into Matthew chapter 10, we discover one of the very important principles of prayer. Be prepared to be the answer, to be the person that God uses to answer your own petition. Sometimes God will choose someone else, sometimes he will choose you. Jesus says to his disciples, this is what you need to do. You need to pray for God to send laborers for this harvest. And then we begin in verse 1 of chapter 10. "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give.'" This whole chapter of Matthew 10, and that's as far as we're going to get in it today, but the whole chapter is taken up with Jesus commissioning these disciples, those whom he had just told, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. He then commissions them to do that very work for which they have prayed that God would equip people. And they are some of the ones that God is even now equipping. We don't know a lot about most of the names on this list. If you look them up and try to study their individual lives, you'll find there are some who, as far as we know, are not even quoted in Scripture. Nothing that they did specifically is recorded. Those about whom we do know something, we can say, are some of the unlikeliest choices that one could have found in this society at this time. Whom did Jesus choose? A tax collector was the furthest thing. From a Jewish mindset at the time, that was the absolute furthest thing. Today, I don't know, I don't want to offend anybody, but we might say a liberal from San Francisco. You know, wait a minute. There's lots of good Baptists in the Midwest you could have picked. Why did you Why'd you go over to the West Coast and pick a leftist and make him one of the apostles? Lots of people with Bible school degrees. Why'd you pick a fisherman who can hardly string a sentence together or keep his clothes on in certain situations, as we discover? Why? Why choose these? Because they're available. And because through those that are unlikeliest, God's power and his ability to demonstrate his love is more obvious. So how does he send them? How does he send us? Because we are all sent, right? I mean, some people think a missionary is a special class of Christian. Most of us are just, you know, we're just called to go to church on Sunday and prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and the rest of the time have cookouts and watch football on TV. Hopefully everybody here knows that's not the case, okay? 1 John 2:6 says, "The one who remains in him, that is in Christ, should walk just as he walked." Should walk just as he walked. That means if we call ourselves followers of Christ, our lives should look like his life. What did he do? He came into the world to connect people with God, to be that connection, to give his life for them on the cross, to rise from the dead so that we could know the Father. If we are his followers, that is what our lives are supposed to look like. So every one of us is in that sense a missionary. We have a mission. That's what the word means. A missionary is one who goes on a mission. We have a mission to connect this world with Christ. And if that were not clear enough, this is the commission. This is we're going to fast forward to the end of Matthew when Jesus expanded the mission of the apostles. It says in Matthew 28:18-20, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" This is there was an observation regarding the scripture for which I'm indebted to Brother Brian Burchett. I read on his blog a number of years ago. He came to the realization in reading this that one of the things that Jesus is referring to when he says, "Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you," is what he just said. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of every nation. So what Jesus did is he sent self-replicating disciples out into the world, disciples who had been taught to make disciples, and that is what a follower of Christ is. We are disciple-making disciples. Just as human beings naturally reproduce human beings that produce other human beings, so the disciples of Christ are to make disciples who will make disciples. There's nobody at the end of the line that simply receives but does not get. All of us are called in some way as missionaries. We have a mission. Now, not everyone has the gift of evangelism. The scripture teaches that there is a specific gift that God gives to the church: evangelists, he gives pastors, he gives ones with various callings. So not everyone has that specific gift, but everyone is to be involved in this mission in some form or fashion. Some are called primarily to pray. Some are called to preach. Some are called even with gifts of healing. There are many different jobs to be done. Just as when you're harvesting a crop, there are different jobs to be done. There's some people that drive the combine, and there's some people that probably make lunch for those that are driving the combine. And there's all kinds of different things. So the question is not, are we called, am I called to be a missionary, to be a sent, one who is sent by Christ, but where is he sending me? I know that he is sending me. If I'm his follower, I'm to do as he did. I'm to walk as he walked. So what does that look like in my life? What part of the field is he sending me to? What specific job am I supposed to do? But what I want to focus on today in this specific passage in Matthew 10:1-8 is how he sends us out. What all is involved in that? What does it entail to be sent out? Because this is the first time we see this happening. Up until now, Jesus has basically done it all. The disciples, those who became the 12 apostles, they've just followed and watched what he did. And he has taught them, but he hasn't had them do anything. Now he is sending them. And the word send itself implies several things. And those things are actually brought out in greater detail by other verbs that are used in this passage. Things that we see that Jesus did as he sent them. And in looking at those, I picked a, maybe, I don't know, maybe the Lord gave it to me, maybe it's just me being random, but an analogy that I think might be helpful for us to look at this. If you're a word nerd, you might realize or recognize that the word missionary has something in common with the word missile. They have the same root. You might not think they have very much else in common, but the root word is a Latin word, misery, or mittery, means to send or to throw. And apparently my phone wants to help out with the sermon here. What in the world?
Everyone's phone.
Yeah, apparently. So I started thinking about this in terms of missiles. When you send a missile, it's kind of important that you recognize what you're doing. Because that thing typically has quite a lot of power. And so I started thinking through this passage in terms of a launch sequence of a missile. Here Jesus is sending out 12 missiles. Once you've let it go, you need to know that it's going to do what you sent it to do. So what is the first thing that we need to be before we're sent? There's three things. The first we see in verse 1, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him. You could very easily skip over that as not being an important part, but it's a very, very, very important part of the commissioning and the sending of these disciples. First, he called them to him. The call of God, people say called to preach or called as a missionary or whatever, the call of God is not first outward, it is first inward. We are first called to a relationship with Christ before we are called to do anything. We are called to be in relationship with him. What is the words that Jesus used in calling all of these men initially, when he pulled them out of the lives that they were in, were the same. Follow me. He did not even offer any kind of explanation as to what they were going to do. He didn't say, I'm looking for somebody to go out and preach the gospel. He just said, follow me. And that had to be enough for them. Without knowing where they were going, what they were going to do, even how they were going to survive, they had to follow him. And I call this the fuel. First thing we have to be is fueled. And the fuel is our love for Christ. It cannot be anything else. Anything else will contaminate. Anything else will run out. Some people go into Christian work because of a sense of philanthropy, which literally means love of mankind or human compassion. That runs out really fast, especially when people are ungrateful or when work is hard. That will run out. It's not a sufficient fuel. Determination, a white-knuckled, I'm going to do this if it kills me. That doesn't work either. We see that in Peter's life. Though I should die with you, I will not deny you. What did he do? Before the rooster crowed, he denied his Lord three times. We know that these are not sufficient, that the only thing that will get us to where we need to be is love for Jesus Christ. I read a quote. This was actually in yesterday's My Utmost for His Highest devotional. Oswald Chambers says, our Lord never puts personal holiness to the fore when he calls a disciple. He puts absolute annihilation of my right to myself and identification with himself, a relationship with himself in which there is no other relationship. And what he's speaking of here is the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I've already kept the commandments. Jesus said, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Because the personal relationship with Christ, the following him without expectation of anything other than that we're going to be where he is the one thing that we have to have. And the reason to get rid of all the other stuff is not because it's wrong to have it, but because in his life, at least, it interfered with his following Christ. It was something that he loved more. And love of anything. I'll tell you what, I'll get personal here with myself and tell you that probably one of the greatest false fuels for me is people's appreciation or respect, desire to be noticed and applauded for being faithful. Paul said, do I now persuade men or God? In other words, am I seeking to please people or am I seeking to please God? If my desire is to please people, then when people are not pleased, my engine sputters and dies because it's not getting the fuel that it runs on, which is the approval of man. I cannot fuel myself with that. The only thing I can be fueled with is love for Jesus Christ. Because that is something no one can touch. That is a relationship that is at a spiritual level, and it doesn't matter what anyone else says. If everyone else in the world rejects what I do and says it's not important or it's wrong, it doesn't make any difference because it's his approval that I'm seeking. So that is our fuel. Our fuel is love for God. So he fuels us. And the second thing he does, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So he fuels us and then he arms us. A missile doesn't do very much if it has no warhead, right? It's just a tube with an engine on it that goes and crashes somewhere. It has to do something when it gets there. The word here that's translated power is usually translated authority, exousia. And I actually think that's a better translation for this verse, as some translations do render it. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. All throughout Jesus' ministry, we see that this is what impressed people the most about Christ, was the authority that he had. You can recall at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 28 through 29, it says, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these things, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." In other words, the scribes had lots of good things to say, and I'm sure their teaching was quite often perfectly consistent and right with what was in the law of Moses. There wasn't anything wrong with it, but what was lacking in it? Authority. Mark 1:27, "Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority that he," that is Jesus, "commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." They had never seen anything like this before. Now, there were people that practiced exorcism. There were people that maybe in some cases succeeded, I don't know, in casting out demons. But they did not have the authority. They could not simply speak a word that those demons had to listen to. And the Pharisees and the scribes were so perplexed and incensed by this that they came and flat out asked Jesus. In Mark 11:27 through 28, it says, "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he," that is Jesus, "was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?'" They understood that he had it, they just didn't understand where he got it. Because to them, they were the ones that should have had it. They were the ones who had studied the scriptures. They were the ones who had all their traditions. I mean, they poured their whole lives into being the representatives of Moses. And even Jesus acknowledged them as those who sit in Moses' seat. And yet they didn't have this authority. Why not? So they asked him, "Well, where'd you get it?" And he didn't answer that question. Because they were not asking with a right heart. They were not actually interested in the answer. They wanted to trap him. But he did actually explain, in a sense, the source of his authority in John 12, verses 48 through 50. Jesus said this, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." We saw this in the story of the centurion who was so confident in Jesus' authority that he said, "It's not even necessary for you to come to my house. In fact, I'm not worthy for you to come. all that's necessary is for you to speak a word, and my servant will be healed. He knew this because he understood that Christ had authority. The root word in authority is author. The author is the one who wrote the story. The author is the one who began, who made, who created. And it is a basic and universally, pretty much universally understood principle that the one who made a thing has power over it. It is his to do with as he wills. God created all things. All things in existence came from God the Creator. And therefore, he as the author of all things is the only ultimate source of authority. No one has made anything who was not themselves made by God. So this is the important principle to understand. As Paul says in Romans, all authority comes from God. There is no original source of authority apart from God. So the only way to properly channel, to properly express authority, is to channel the authority that comes from God. And even Jesus, who is God himself, as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, did not express authority on his own, but as a man, he demonstrated for us by example what it meant to come in the name of someone else. He said, I didn't come in my own name. If I had come in my own name, you would have received me, but I come in my Father's name. In other words, he was representing God's authority. Although he had his own authority, he did not use it. Instead, he came in God's authority to show us this is what we are to do. The only way to express the authority of God is to be rightly related to him. And this is why it's the second. The relationship comes first. And then he gave them. He called them to him, establishing the relationship with him. And then he armed them with the authority that he had. It's like plugging in. It's like extension cords going back all the way to an outlet. You've got to plug one into the other until you go all the way back to where that where is that source of power. You've got to be connected to it. If we are going to make a dent in the kingdom of darkness, if we are going to have any effectiveness as missionaries or missiles or whatever you want to call it, we are going to have to be rightly related to the source of that power in full submission to him. And as Jesus himself said, I do not speak of myself. We cannot go and speak our own words and attach God's name to it. We cannot do our own works and attach the power of the Holy Spirit to it. That's not the way it works. It has to start with him. He has to be the author of it. He has told us the specific things that he intends us to do, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But we have to come as his right representatives. Those that are doing and saying only what he has given us to do and say. Otherwise, his authority is not behind it. And this is why the scribes and the Pharisees didn't have the authority. This is why they looked at Jesus and they didn't understand. Because they thought this was what they'd been doing all along. And they had been speaking these things. But in their lives, in their hearts, they were not in relationship with God. They were not submitted to him. They did not know him. And as such, they could not properly communicate his authority. But Jesus Christ came to show this is how this authority can be manifested through us, is through our right relationship and rightly representing the source of all authority, which is God. So we're fueled, we're armed. And the third thing actually comes right together with the sending. So we go through the list of the disciples' names, and it says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them. And that's the third thing, is a direction. And that's very, very important to know where we are sent. What is the scope of our mission? What are we to do? We know that this scope that Jesus gave them, I'll go ahead and read it again. He said, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So we know that this mission that Jesus gave them was reduced in scope for this time only. Just read from Matthew 28, that was the fuller mission that was later revealed. He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. So we know that these particular restrictions do not apply to us anymore. However, that does not mean we cannot learn something from what Jesus charged them with when he sent them out. One might think, armed with this kind of goodness and power, you could pretty much just go wherever, turn wherever, do whatever, but not so. There is a scope to the mission. There is a target. And a lot of times the church gets off mission, out of scope, misses the target, because we become enamored with other things. Usually things that are good. We have agendas that the world finds more acceptable, and we go after those instead of remembering what was it that Jesus told us to do when he pushed launch on that missile that he had fueled and armed and sent it out. Where was he sending it? Go into all the world and make disciples. People have pointed out, I can't remember who it was I'm thinking of, maybe Zach Poonen, said he didn't say make converts. Certainly did not say make good citizens or healthy people. Disciples. That's all. Here's the thing. Anything that does not contribute to the making of disciples is outside the scope of our mission as a church. Now, I do not mean to say that there are not many things that don't directly contribute to that and are still worthwhile and good. But it's got to be part of that picture. If we're giving people shelter, or we're giving them clothes, or we're giving them food, or we're just sitting down to watch a movie with the neighbors next door, And God's name never comes up in that conversation. Is that wrong? I don't believe that's necessarily wrong. But within our own minds, we have to be constantly focused, laser-like, on that target like a missile, heading straight for the target that he's given us, which is make disciples. Do not think that you have accomplished what you are sent for if your work is not contributing to that end. Because that is what Jesus did. Once again, we ought to walk as he walked. Our life's purpose is to do what he did, which is to connect people with God through the proclamation of the gospel. I'm very conflicted about, I heard someone that I like say this again the other day, you know, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. And I'm conflicted about that saying because on the one hand, I think it is always necessary. At some point, somebody has to verbally tell, because that's the way that God has intended. You notice how interesting it is. God uses people to do this? I mean, you think angels would be much better suited to the task, but he doesn't do that. I mean, he does give people visions, but even when the angel came to Cornelius, the angel didn't preach the gospel to Cornelius. The angel said, go get Peter, bring him. He'll tell you what the gospel is. So, we are those that God has chosen to use for this all-important, eternally meaningful work. And we have an enemy that would like to distract us and would like to get us off on any other track. One of the things I see Christians getting worked up a lot about is the culture or politics, or we need to redeem, you know. But he didn't say that. I'm very thankful for the country we live in. I'm thankful for our freedoms. I'm thankful for our Constitution. And I do vote in just about every election. But that doesn't mean that my purpose is to get a particular type of person into any particular political office. I'm to be making disciples. Now, I do pray for us to have good leaders because it does contribute to that. The more freedom that we have preach the gospel, the better job we can do of making disciples. We've just got to be asking ourselves, how does it fit in? Is it part of the scope? Is it part of the mission? Because this is what he told us to do, and we've only got so much time. I was adding it up this morning. The average person's active years, which you might call their active lifespan from the time they graduate high school to the time they retire, it's about 2,000 weeks, which is not very much time. I mean, if you're a pastor, that means it's about 2,000 times, 2,000 Sundays that you get to stand up and preach. About 2,000 Mondays that you get to go to work and try to make an impact through your job. The whole lifespan of the average person in America, which is a lot longer than what it was in Jesus' day, but even so, is only about 4,000 weeks. I think it's something like 70,000 hours or 700,000? Should probably be 700,000. It's not very much time. It's not very much time. We need to be directed. We need to be focused. What has He given us to do? What do you want the sum total of your life to be? I've thought about this quite a lot lately because of having some friends that passed on recently, and I'm getting close to the halfway point of the average lifespan of an American male. I know at some point the clock's going to run out for me. It does for everyone. Either I'll go home or the Lord will come back. In either case, it'll be done. We won't have any more opportunities. Whatever the sum total of our life is, that's it forever. I want to be about the right things. I want to be about the things that please Him, that make a difference eternally. It is not going to make any difference at all, period, when that clock runs out. How much money you made, what kind of house you lived in, even whether you were happy for those 70 years or whether you suffered and were in pain and were, in terms of outward circumstances, miserable. Whether you spent your years in freedom or whether you were in prison, whether you were healthy or sick, it's not going to make any difference. The only thing that's going to matter is, did you live your life for Christ or for yourself? We live in the midst of a generation that almost makes self-absorption into a virtue. And it is so hard to get away from this idea that it's about me. But it's not about me. It's not about me. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own. You do not belong to yourself. You were bought at a price. If somebody bought your car, then you would understand they have a right to come and collect it and take it wherever they want and do whatever they want with it. It's not yours anymore. You can't sit there and go, well, I don't like that. I don't want it parked in that garage. I don't want you to leave it out in the rain. I don't want you to take it on this long trip. That's not yours to decide what you want done with it anymore. And if we are followers of Christ, the same is true of us. We do not belong to ourselves. We do not have the authority anymore to say, that's not what I want done with my life. He owns us. And He has told us what He wants to do with us. He wants to fuel us with love for Him. He wants to arm us with the authority that comes from God. And He wants to direct us, to send us out to explode into this world with His love and grace, to destroy the walls and the fortresses that the enemy has built up and in which he is holding people captive with the power of the gospel. That is our mission.